Greetings, brothers and sisters. Tomorrow is the first Sunday in Advent, and I'll begin with the epistle in the Gospel. The epistle is written in Romans, the 13th chapter, beginning at the 8th verse. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The Gospel is written in St. Matthew, the 21st chapter, beginning at the first verse. When they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them.' And he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Christian year has always been reckoned by the incarnation and the resurrection of Jesus. Our Eastern brothers and sisters begin the church year at Easter. We in the West have, for most of our history, begun it at Christmas. Either way, our ecclesiastical New Year's Day recognizes that Jesus has changed everything. And yet, the church never springs Christmas or springs Easter on us. Instead, there's always a time of preparation that leads up to both of these great feasts. These preparation times were originally times when candidates for baptism, and Epiphany and Easter were the two great times for baptism in the early church. These were the times when those who were to be baptized prepared. They learned the faith, they learned to count the cost, and finally, they committed themselves entirely to Jesus. And our traditions have changed a little down through the centuries, but the season of Advent still calls us, like the Boy Scout motto, to be prepared. Not to be prepared because there might come a fire or a storm or some other disaster or a little old lady to help across the street, but to be prepared knowing that in his first Advent, Jesus inaugurated his kingdom. And that in his second advent, he will finish what he began. And that we are his stewards in the in-between. Advent reminds us that we live in the overlap of the ages. The present evil age has been defeated. Yes, its rulers have been dethroned and the age to come has been born. But in his wisdom and in his grace, God has not brought the new age or the new creation all at once. This overlap of the ages, yes, it does allow evil to continue. It allows for wicked men and women to grasp at their slipping hold of the world. But it also gives space for the good news about Jesus to be carried to the world and for the world to come to faith in Jesus, who has come in his first advent, not to condemn, but to redeem. So our gospel lesson today reminds us of what Jesus has done and what he will one day finish. St. Matthew shows us Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the King, and he shows us the nature of his rule and of his kingdom. Let's look at Matthew chapter 21, the first six verses. Matthew writes, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. So remember, Matthew wrote his book for a Jewish audience, and he draws on the Jewish scriptures, and he draws on Israel's story to give depth to what he writes. Specifically here, he draws on Zechariah's prophecies that look forward to the Messiah and to the day when the Lord would come in judgment on Israel's enemies and to vindicate his people. So when Matthew says that Jesus came to the Mount of Olives, that's not just a casual geographical reference. This is the spot, according to Zechariah, on which the Lord would come and stand in judgment. And Matthew draws on Zechariah again to explain Jesus' odd command to go and fetch a donkey. Because this was not how kings made their triumphal processions. Well, not ordinary kings. They rode on horseback, maybe in a chariot. But Zechariah, hundreds of years before, had highlighted the humble nature of the coming Messiah. He would be the one who would ride to his coronation on the back of a humble donkey. So Matthew here makes it abundantly clear who Jesus is. He is the Messiah whom people had hoped for, but he highlights also the nature of Jesus' rule. The people expected a king who would come to overthrow the Herodians and the Romans with violence. Matthew reminds them by calling back to Zechariah that Jesus will take his throne, but by a very different sort of path. Yes, he is the judge. Yes, he will deliver Israel, but it's not going to happen the way the people thought, at least not yet. So as the crowds gather, they line Jesus' way into Jerusalem. Matthew continues to draw on Israel's story. Look at verses 8 to 11. "Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" So not only do the people sing what are very obviously royal hymns to Jesus as he rides into the city, they hail him as the Son of David. That was a significant messianic title. But Matthew again draws, in telling the story, he draws on two events in Israel's story that the people would have known well and recognized right away. First, he tells how the crowd was spreading their cloaks on the ground. It would have been hard for his Jewish readers to miss the reference to King Jehu's anointing. In 2 Kings 9, we read about Jehoram. He was king of Israel. He was the son of the wicked king Ahab. And in Jehoram, the apple had not fallen far from the tree. The prophet Elisha ordered that Jehu was to be anointed king in his place, and he announced that Jehu would bring the Lord's judgment on the wicked house of Ahab. So as Jehu was anointed by the prophet, and this was an act of rebellion against Jehoram, as Jehu was anointed by the prophet, the men gathered there, and they cast their cloaks before him and blew a trumpet. Matthew uses the imagery not only to make sure we know that Jesus is king, but also to hint that Jesus is also the king who will bring the Lord's judgment on the wicked. But maybe more important, the other grand image that Matthew draws on here and that leads into the next scene is that of Judas Maccabeus. We read about his entry into Jerusalem as being hailed as king by the people of Judah in 2 Maccabees chapter 10. The people there were laying wreaths and palm branches at his feet. Judas had not only defeated Israel's enemies, but Judas had also purified the temple from the defilement of the Greeks. And so the temple is precisely where Matthew takes us next, because all of these were images and they were expectations from their own past that the Jews expected of the coming Messiah. And so Jesus goes to the temple. Look at verses 12 to 13. Matthew writes, Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." Going to the temple, yes, people would expect that. Doing what Jesus did, no, that was unexpected. Now, Jesus' purification of the temple had at least as much to do with the rebuking of the people for what the temple had become ideologically as it did with the buying and the selling. I mean, the selling of animals for sacrifice was a necessary part of what the temple was. Not everybody could travel a short distance with an animal in tow. Many people had to buy their sacrificial animals after they had arrived. And someone had to be there to make change because the temple didn't accept ordinary currency. It had its own coinage. The more serious issue, far above and beyond the buying and selling, was that the temple had become a symbol of the violent revolution, a revolution like the one Judas Maccabeus had led 200 years before. It had become a symbol of just that sort of thing, and that had become the hope of the people. And again, that was not what Jesus was about. Most importantly, though, Jesus' disruption of the temple. No animals to sacrifice means no sacrifices. Jesus' disruption of the temple put a temporary stop to the sacrifices on that day. This was an acted out prophecy. And it brought to a culmination all of the things Jesus had been saying and doing during his ministry. All of those times he had declared forgiveness without sending someone to the temple to make a sacrifice. All of those times he had healed someone and announced them clean without sending them to the temple to be observed or to be declared clean. This brought all of that to its culmination. This was Jesus' announcement that the temple's days were numbered. God was about to do something not only new, but something better. Jesus points here to a coming new covenant in which he would take the role of the temple himself, in which he would be the mediator between God and human beings, and he would be the one in whom forgiveness of sins would be found. He would be the one to bring God and man, to bring heaven and earth back together. So the gospel shows us that in his first advent, Jesus was revealed to be the king whom God had promised to his people. It also hints at the fact that while Jesus was inaugurating something new, even now, 2,000 years later, we still await its final consummation. We still wait for Jesus' second advent. And this leads us into our epistle. Let's look at that. It's from Romans chapter 13 and begins at verse 8. St. Paul writes, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. A shockwave went out that first Easter morning when Jesus burst from his tomb. The work of new creation was begun on that day. And yet, except for Jesus' followers, nobody much seems to have noticed. The present age just keeps rumbling along. Its rulers go on ruling. Most people carry on with their business. The old gods remain, even if we aren't so crass as to build temples and put statues of them in them. We may not worship Caesar or Aphrodite or Mammon, but we still worship money and sex and political power. So St. Paul knew that it's surprisingly easy, even for Jesus' own people, to forget that the kingdom of God has broken in. It's easy for us to fall back into the ways and priorities of the present age and to give half-hearted allegiance to Jesus. That had been Israel's problem all along. But brothers and sisters, it should not be ours, because Jesus has filled us with his own spirit. The law that was once external and written on stone has now been inscribed on our hearts, and our hearts have been turned to God. Problem solved, right? Well, you might think. But we need constant reminders. We need to recall Jesus. We need to recall his death and resurrection. We need God's word, and we need his grace. And so Paul reminds us to live the law of love that the Spirit has inscribed on our hearts. Now, Paul puts it in terms of the Torah. He's talking about law. He puts it in terms of Torah. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't covet. Just don't wrong your neighbor. To love is to fulfill the law. And Paul uses that Greek word agape. It describes a sort of love that gives of itself, that gives of oneself, and that always puts others first. This is the love that Jesus showed on the cross as he took on himself the sins of the very people who had rejected and despised him. This is the love that defines the kingdom and that the Spirit has poured into our hearts. Be in debt to no one, Paul writes, except to know that for the sake of Jesus and his kingdom, you owe everyone you meet a debt of love. Now imagine how effective the church would be if we truly live this way, coupled with being faithful proclaimers of the good news about Jesus. Instead, though, we're too often like the man who knows there's work to do, who knows he's going to be late getting to work, but just keeps hitting the snooze button on his alarm clock, rolling over and going back to sleep. Paul goes on in verses 11 and 12. He says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Paul knew that Jesus would return. Jesus had promised that the Lord would come in judgment on an unrepentant Jerusalem within a generation. Now, whether or not Paul thought that this would be the final end of the present age is debated by New Testament scholars. I think Paul saw another horizon beyond the destruction of Jerusalem. The Lord, having judged unrepentant Israel and vindicated his faithful people, a time would follow in which the Gentiles would come streaming in, having seen the faithfulness of the God of Israel. Now, while the other apostles were carrying the gospel to their fellow Jews, Paul had received a unique and special calling to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. And so Paul saw another horizon, one beyond the soon-to-come judgment on Jerusalem. Paul saw that the pagan nations, particularly the Greeks and the Romans, would one day face their own judgment. The time was coming for the king's return in judgment, first on the Jews, because you got to discipline your own kids before you discipline others. Judgment was coming first on the Jews, but eventually on the Gentiles as well. Jesus would finish what he started. The present evil age and its false gods and false kings would eventually be done away with, and God's new creation would come in all of its fullness. Jesus' first advent was the alarm going off. Jesus had announced a coming judgment, but in his life, death, and resurrection, he had established also a means of reconciliation with God. So that day, the first rays of the sun started peeking over the mountaintops. And now Paul says, the full day will soon be upon us. So get up, get out of bed, get dressed, and get to work. And then he shifts the metaphor. From get out of bed, you lazy sleepyhead, he takes a more serious tone, as if that weren't serious enough. He says it's one thing to sleep in when you should be getting ready for work. It is a far worse thing to be out carousing all night and into the morning instead of going to work. He goes on. He says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Laziness is bad, and there are plenty of lazy Christians. But even worse are people who know they should be living for Jesus and who know they should be living for the age to come, but are instead living for the present wicked age and for its false gods and kings. So Paul makes a list of the wicked things that people do under cover of darkness. They do things like indulging their appetites. They get drunk. They get involved in all sorts of sexual sin. But Paul doesn't stop there. Most Christians don't do those sort of things. So Paul goes on with the list. From orgies and drunkenness, he moves to quarreling and jealousy. That might hit closer to home, especially if you spend much time on social media. But long before social media existed, Christians were struggling with quarreling and jealousy. Christians get angry with each other. Their relationships then break down. Sometimes even those relationships break down and it leads to splits in churches. These are the works of darkness. And quarreling and jealousy are just as bad and just as unbecoming the people of God as drunken orgies. So going back to the first part of the epistle, people who love their neighbors don't fight. They don't become jealous any more than they get involved in sexual immorality. Instead, as befits living in the day, they put on the armor of light. Paul hints at the fact that living as people of the day, when we're surrounded by people of the darkness, is going to be a struggle. And some days it's even going to be a battle. So we put on the armor of light. And what is that? Well, Paul goes on to put it in terms of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? Well, Paul uses this put on, put off metaphor a fair number of times in his epistles, and the gist of it is that we need to remember to whom we belong. Think of the Israelites. We've just finished a study of Exodus. Think of the Israelites. Pharaoh had claimed them as his slaves, but the Lord had freed them. It wasn't freedom for freedom's sake. The Lord didn't just rescue them from Egypt, take them through the Red Sea, drown Pharaoh's armies, and say, okay, go wherever you want. Do whatever you want to do. The Lord freed Israel from Pharaoh's cruel bondage so that the people could serve him. They went from belonging to a cruel king to belonging to the king, to a king who loves his people. The Lord would live in their midst. That was his promise. And for their part, the people would live as befits the people who belong to and fellowship with the Lord. That was what the Torah and the tabernacle were all about. Brothers and sisters, the same goes for us as Christians. Through Jesus, the Lord has delivered us from our bondage to sin and death and has made us his own. We once were in bondage to the darkness, but now we have the privilege and the joy of serving the light. As Jesus' people, we're not just the people who live camped around the tabernacle. We are now the people who are united to Jesus. He is the tabernacle, God with us. And he has also made us, his very people, a temple or a tabernacle when he gives us his Spirit. It's astounding what Jesus has done for us. And yet we forget. We hear the alarm sounding. We see the sun peeking through the curtains. And yet we roll over and go back to sleep. We do that because we've forgotten the joy of our salvation. We do that because we fail to steep ourselves in God's word. We do that because we have forgotten that God has made us stewards of his good news. We do that because we fail to think on and to meditate on the amazing and gracious love of God shown to us in Jesus. We've lost our motivation. We've lost our perspective. We've forgotten to whom we belong. And brothers and sisters, the Lord knew that we would be prone to forgetting these things. That's why he's given us means of grace to stir us up, as we prayed in last week's collect. He's given us each other. Friends, the church is a place where we stir each other up to love and good works. He has given us his word to prick our consciences when we go astray and to remind us of God's faithfulness when we're struggling to trust and to show us the incredible depths of his love when we're tempted to take a ho-hum approach to the faith. He's given us the sacraments. In our baptism, he has washed us clean and plunged us into his Spirit. And in that water, he has made each of us his own, just as he made Israel his own when he led them through the Red Sea. And in the Lord's Supper, he gives us a means of participating in the very events, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, that mark our exodus from our bondage to sin and death. So friends, be prepared, knowing that the King has come and that he will come again. Avail yourself this Advent of the means of grace. Whether you've been carousing in the day as if it were still night, or whether you've just been sleeping in when you know you should be busy about the work of the kingdom, brothers and sisters, steep yourselves in God's word. Be reminded of the love and the grace and the faithfulness of God. Meditate on the cross and on the tomb. Remember the baptismal waters through which you once passed and find assurance that you belong to Jesus. And finally, remember his table. We're unable to gather around it these weeks right now. But remember those times you have and look forward to those times when we will again. And remember that there is the bread and wine by which we participate in the death and resurrection of the King, and that reminds us, that proclaims us to be his people, the people of God. Let's pray. Almighty God, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and put on the armor of light now in the time of this mortal life in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to visit us in great humility, that in the last day when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge both the living and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal, through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Thanks for joining me. I'll be here again next week, Lord willing. God bless.